This morning we have two passages of scripture that we'll read. First, you can see Genesis 17, verses 1 to 14, and the second, Acts 2, verses 36 to 47. It's page 12 and 944 in the Pew Bible. Genesis 17, and then last words from Acts 2. Let's hear the word of God. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations, who is born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And from Acts 2, verse 36, the Apostle Peter says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. Those of you who have been here in recent Sundays will know that we've been looking at the aims and intentions that Christ gives us in his word for church membership. What are those goals that we should be seeking to outwork? We've considered briefly what privileges and responsibilities God gives us to attain those goals or those aims and intentions. You might recall that in past weeks, I looked at matters of the heart. From Matthew 16, Ephesians 5, for example. I tried to demonstrate that the Lord Jesus wants us to love his church. We also saw that the Lord wants us to honour his church. Matters of the heart, matters of the mind, you could say. Well, today I want to move on from those heart matters, those things we should aim for in all that we do, and consider what flows from the heart. Basic matters of conduct. If your heart is inclined in a certain way, that determines what you do, what you say, and what you think. Today, as you can see from the bulletin, I want to consider the question of church membership. It is the privilege of every Christian and his responsibility to belong to a local church in a formal sense. I want to demonstrate from the Old Testament that we should join the church. Then I want to demonstrate from the New Testament that Christ wants us to join his church. And then I want to comment on some of the blessings or benefits of joining the church. Now, many of you might say, okay, why start with the old? We're New Testament Christians. The Holy Spirit is in his church. We don't need to look at the old, surely. Well, not so. In the Old Testament, being an Israelite, because that's what the Old Testament was, isn't it? Being an Israelite was never a matter of one's biological heritage. In the Old Testament, being a true Jew wasn't determined by your DNA. It was determined by your participation in or your belonging to the people of God, the children of God. That group often called the children of Abraham. We read Genesis 17. I chose that passage quite deliberately. If you've got your scriptures, open them to Genesis 17. There's a few points I want to lay before you. God entered into this relationship with Abraham by a formal covenant. God came to Abraham and told Abraham, this is what I'm going to do. And that's what you're going to do and believe. It's called a covenant. Now look first at the end of verse 5 and verse 6. God promises, first he changes Abraham's name, and then he explains why he's changed Abraham's name. For I have made you a father of many nations, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you. Who is God setting up this covenanted relationship with? Abraham and the Jewish nation, or nations plural? It's obvious, isn't it? Now, did God intend there to be a Jewish state? Absolutely. And no argument there. But right from the beginning, with the very first father of the Jews, that's Abraham, God was saying, look, entering into this relationship with you as my people, it's not a racial thing, it's an international thing. Abraham, you're the father of many nations. Now, after the next 38 books of the Old Testament, the people of God are predominantly racial Jews. I agree. But what about Rahab, the harlot from Jericho? Or what about Ruth the Moabitess? Or what about Ben-Melech, admittedly not so well known,
but the Ethiopian that helped Jeremiah. And they were all part of the people of God, even though they were biologically of Jewish descent.
And you see also in the passage that we read, that God said that a mark had to be given to all those who were in this people. Was the mark, that is circumcision, was it only for those who were biological Jews? No. In verses 10 and 11, and indeed those that follow, the sign of entry circumcision was to be extended to those who were not biological Jews, but had come into the Jewish people, perhaps bought as slaves, or entered in through other means. And I would point out to you there, you can see in verses 10 and 11, that the sign of the covenant circumcision was so powerful and so binding, it was called the covenant itself. Circumcision wasn't strictly the covenant, it was the sign of the covenant. But it was so vital and foundational that God had no problem referring to it as the covenant. The sign was so important that all that it signified was credited to it as the covenant itself. And you will see quite clearly there that this was the mark of belonging. What I'm pointing out to you is that in the Old Testament, right from the beginning of the people of God in the Old Testament, you were in or you were out. That was determined by a specific mark. And if you didn't have that, you were excommunia. Ex meaning outside, communia meaning outside the communion. The Lord made that quite clear in verse 14. If you haven't got the mark of the covenant, you're not in the covenant. You're not in the relationship with that group and that people. In your own time, I'd encourage you to read Exodus 12. That's where the Jewish sacrament of Passover was instituted. The Jews have circumcision and Passover as their sacraments. If you hadn't been circumcised, you couldn't take Passover. That's what Exodus 12 tells us. You were outside the people, outside the group. You didn't belong. And Passover, that was on the night the people went out into the desert and journeyed for 40 years to the promised land of Israel. That group is the Old Testament church. The martyr Stephen, when he was stoned to death, was stoned in part because of his sermon that he preached. In that sermon, Acts 7, it's verse 38, Stephen talks about God's ecclesia, God's church, God's congregation. The word he uses is the word for church. God's ecclesia, church of the wilderness. So you see, just from Genesis 17, as we feed it through to Moses and on beyond that, that there was a personal belonging to God's people, that was a formal matter, that was sealed with the mark of belonging, namely circumcision. And we understand that's based on male headship. The ladies were covered as well because of the headship of the man. It didn't matter if you claim to have a personal relationship with God. It didn't matter if you, for example, knew all the Old Testament teaching and could recite it backwards. It didn't matter if you were rich, if you were poor, if you were wise or you were foolish. What did matter, as far as your belonging to God and his people was concerned, was the mark of belonging. In the Old Testament, there was a clear-cut membership of God's people. It was international, admittedly not in the way that membership now is an international matter, but it was not restricted to a racial group, and it was formal, based or centered around the sign of membership, that is circumcision. Now,
before I jump into the New Testament, can you make certain points of connection or bridges from Genesis 17 and Exodus 12 and Passover and the congregation there of the wilderness and the Old Testament set up and the New Testament? Can you see bridges? In the New Testament church, as the church of the apostles right down to us today, is there a mark of belonging? Is there a sign that says you're in? You bet. In Colossians 2, the apostle Paul tells us it's baptism. And you will remember it in the New Testament, because there is no bond or free, no female or female in Christ, that baptism is administered to men and women. Doesn't compromise male headship in any way. Similarly, you might be aware that from other texts such as Galatians 3, baptism is the mark of God's bringing you into the children of Abraham. That's what Paul teaches us in Galatians. My point thus far is that in the Old Testament, membership of the visible church, as it was in your own backyard, whether it was Dan in the north of the Promised Land, Beersheba in the south, or way out in the wilderness, membership in that Old Testament visible church wasn't just for one racial group, but it was for a variety, and it was centered around this mark of belonging because of the grace of God. Why join the church in the Old Testament? Simple answer. Because if you didn't, you weren't saved. Now, I'm not trying to say everybody who did join was truly saved. What I'm saying was, outside there weren't no chance. That formal participation in was required. In the New Testament, if we were to jump forward, we read Acts 2. Acts 2, I simply gave you the concluding phrase of Peter's sermon, where he told the gathered Jews, "You've crucified Christ Jesus." Why join the church in the New Testament? Well, first of all, because crucified and resurrected Lord Jesus says you should join his church. If you love the Lord Jesus, you will join his church. Now, you might scratch your head and say, I don't remember a chapter and verse where Christ said, you've got to join. What about Matthew 16? We looked at that recently. What does Christ say he will do in Matthew 16? Build his church. Matthew 28 tells us how he does that. Through his ambassadors, his servants, going out and baptizing, teaching and making disciples of all nations. It's exactly the same framework as Abraham was promised, but in a more explosive, more clear-cut sense. The Great Commission of the Lord Jesus Christ involves baptizing people into the people of God, into the church. Now, the Holy Spirit works in the heart of an individual. The Holy Spirit invisibly baptizes true believers. But is our salvation and our faith an invisible thing? Or is it to be made visible? It's obviously to be made visible. The work of the Holy Spirit baptizing us is to be followed by the visible physical baptism and joining of the local church. It's all part of the Great Commission. People are made disciples of Christ by being baptized into his church and taught. There is a simplicity about it and a progression from old to new. Now, in Acts 2, we see how Jesus' own apostolic ambassadors carried out this work, building the church of Matthew 16 through the Great Commission of Matthew 28. If you just flick to Matthew to Acts, you will see there in verse 41. We're told, those who gladly received his word were baptized,
And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. That proves my point. Apostles baptizing people into the church, adding those people to the church in order to disciple them, to teach them. I could go through the next chapters of Acts and show you time and time and time again how the same statement is made. But for brevity's sake, I give you just Acts 9:31 in your bulletins as the title verse. Then the churches throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. So the churches were at peace and they were being taught. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. What was multiplied? The local churches in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. You see, the apostles and the other church leaders, like James, a brother of our Lord, and so on, as they baptized people into the church, they kept track of what was happening. They could say there in Acts 2, about 3,000 were added. They could say later, 5,000 were added. There was this clear and definite in or out. Baptism marking the transition from out in through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And other New Testament writers assume the exact same thing. Children, what did the Apostle Paul do? He went around preaching the gospel, didn't he? Do you remember how many missionary journeys there were? Three. On the first one, he goes to what we call southern Turkey. He visits the cities of Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and he goes through them and then back through. He preached the word of God there with Barnabas. And this is what we read. People were saved, they were saved by the Spirit, and Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church. Here were the people who'd been saved. Paul and Barnabas appointed under shepherds or elders for those ones who had been saved in the local churches. Being part of the church because Christ has saved you is the inescapable teaching of the New Testament. And I can pile up text, but I'll be brief. Whole spectrum of other New Testament teachers assumes the same. What about Matthew 18, where Christ talks about the power of the keys and his servants binding and loosing? What he means there is that he has given a heavenly authority, that's what the power of the keys is, to his servants that they may bring in or put out people from the church. That's binding and loosing. And that's what Paul told the Corinthians they should do in 1 Corinthians 5. Paul says, I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named as a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or reveler, or drunkard, or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? Paul telling the church, the local church in Corinth, you've got to make a judgment call. When those within your number are sexually immoral and so on, and nothing to do with them. Put them out. That's your judgment call to make. That is the loosing that Christ talks of in Matthew 18. How can you put out someone who's not in? And Paul also there continues and says, what am I to do with those who are judging outside? Well, if they're not part of your local church, you can't make a judgment call. That's none of your business. If they're outside and behaving that way, you leave the matter to God. Those who are in the local church, that's who the judgment and the authority of the keys of binding and loosing is exercised. Now, isn't that complete nonsense? if there's no such thing as belonging to a local church.
And I could go on, as I say, other New Testament teaching assumes the same. You take the fundamental command to love your brother and serve your brother. Doesn't that assume a relationship that has structure and accountability and commitment? Oh, I will love and serve my brother who I see once a month, because I'm only in church once a month. I might be in another church second week and third week. I might be in my own church doing my own thing in my own bedroom with Joel Osteen or whatever. But I love my brother when I'm there. Or again, the instruction in Scripture to appoint elders and deacons. That assumes church membership. In Acts chapter 6, and the church there in Jerusalem had to appoint deacons. You can go and read in your own time how they did it. All the church came together. And yes, by the mystery of God's Spirit and the leading of them, those men that God had chosen were chosen by all the church. And the deacons were appointed. It's what the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 calls doing all things with indecency and with order. How can a congregation appoint elders and deacons if there ain't no congregation, there's just a cluster of people who may or may not be there? Hebrews 13, the command to submit to the brethren, to those who've been appointed over you. That assumes church membership. Does God, and the Lord Jesus as King of the church, does he want us to submit to folk who call themselves Christians indiscriminately? Well, of course not. It's not a case of in walks Jack. He shows up once in a while. He's Mr. Modern Non-Denominational Christian, doesn't belong to a local church in any way, shape or form. On the first of the month he's a Baptist, on the second of the month he's Pentecostal and it's UCC, and he might show up in the Reformed Church, but he's got a mission from God. And you've got to submit and engage in that mission. In Hebrews 13, when we're told to submit to those who are appointed over us, the very language reflects that of the flock and the shepherd. In this case, the under-shepherd. You either belong to this flock with those under-shepherds, or you don't. Were the believers, let's say in Jerusalem, supposed to submit in an indiscriminate way to believers from Antioch? No. Hey, even when an apostle from Antioch called Paul came to the believers in Jerusalem, Paul had to meet with the leaders of the church first. There was a setup in the apostolic situation which presumed membership. And that, as I've stated, is explicitly laid before us in texts such as Acts 20:41, Acts 9, and others. So the sum so far, whether you look in Old Testament or New Testament, the Lord expects people to belong to his church, and belong to his church where it's found at the local level, in their own backyards. God actually goes on to promise us great blessing when we do this. God isn't just saying, you must do that, period. He's calling us to a blessed participation that comes with great honour and great privileges. If you belong to a local church, you will draw closer to the love of God. I'll say that again because that is so contrary to what the rest of the church would teach us. If you belong to a local church, you can, you may, draw closer to the love of God. Explain why I believe that. Does the Lord Jesus love the church? Is the church of Christ important to the Trinity? It's the apple of his eye, we're told. Do you know, the church was in God's heart before creation. The church was in God's heart before creation. Paul tells us that to me, to him the apostle, this grace was given that I should preach and make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God. The fellowship of the mystery, there in Ephesians 3, is the mystery that Jews and non-Jews are in God's people. The fellowship of the mystery is the church. Paul is saying he's got the privilege of making others see the mystery of what the church is, which was from the beginning of ages hidden in God. If we are part of God's church, God's sacred fellowship, then we're the recipients of God's love. We're drawing closer to the love of God. If I love my family, people who are my family receive my love. God loves his family. Draw closer to the love of God by being in his family. But not only has the church been on God's heart from before creation, the church was on God's heart throughout salvation. Go back to the Ephesians 5 passage we considered. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. If you are part of that object of Christ's redeeming love, then you will receive Christ's redeeming love. Now, is it possible for a person to believe and not be part of the church, yet still receive the grace of God? Well, of course it is. I don't argue with that. But those are the exceptions, like the dying thief. If any of you are not part of the church of Christ or have been put out of the church of Christ, don't pin your hope on a dying thief deathbed conversion. How many people in Scripture were saved? Thousands, millions. How many of them were deathbed conversions? One. The norm, the rule, is that the Lord extends his love to his church, and we receive the blessed invitation of being part of that family, part of that church. And to my mind, this is reinforced by particular points in Scripture. Go back to the Apostle Paul. You recall that before he was saved, he had one goal, and that was to destroy the church. He journeyed from Jerusalem to Damascus with letters from the high priest to arrest Christians. What happened on the way? The Lord interrupted him. What did Christ say to Saul? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute who? Me. Christ identifies himself so intimately with his church that he talks about him and the church being one. That's how important the church is to Christ. If we love the Lord Jesus, how important should it be to us? How blessed should it be to us? Let me ask you directly, Christians, do you identify yourself with those whom your Saviour identified himself with? If you are a believer, you need to be in the church of Christ. But also consider other blessings. Not only do you draw closer to the love of God, but you have greater opportunity to use your spiritual gifts if you're a member of a local church. Now, here's some Holy Spirit truths. When a person comes to faith, the Holy Spirit gifts and enables that person in a particular way. 1 Corinthians 6, if you want proof. The Spirit chooses particular gifts for particular individuals for one stated purpose, for the blessing of the church. We are to use the gifts that we've been given as good stewards of those gifts. If the gifts are from God for his church, what's good stewardship? Holy Spirit individualism? Or belonging to the church of God and seeking to use our gifts for the church of God? How do you think the Spirit will develop gifts that he's given? By them being used the way he said he wants them used? Or by us going off doing our own thing? There is great blessing to spiritual gift when we participate in our local churches. Now, am I saying you can only use your spiritual gifts in a local church? No, I'm not. I'm just saying, look at what the norm or the basic principle or rule in that sense is. If you use your gifts in the church where the Spirit dwells, then you're using them as the Spirit would wish for the edification of the church. Let me conclude with some striking words. They're not my own. Some of you know Mark Dever, minister in Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., Capitol Hill Baptist. He's also one of the founders of Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals and Nine Marks and so on. He writes, "Sometimes college campus ministries will ask me to speak to their students. I've been known on several occasions to begin my remarks this way. If you call yourself a Christian, but you're not a member of the church that you regularly attend, I worry that you might be going to hell." He goes on, "You could say that this remark gets their attention. Now, am I just going for shock value? I don't think so. Am I trying to scare them into church membership? Not really. Am I saying that joining a church makes someone a Christian? Certainly not. Throw any book or speaker out of the window that says as much. So why would I begin with this kind of warning? It's because I want them to see something of the urgency of the need for a healthy local church in a Christian's life. I want them to begin sharing the passion for the church that characterizes both Christ and his followers." The bottom line is that Christ himself wants every believer to belong to a local church and to meaningfully participate in it. It's a blessing to do so. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for your mercy. We marvel at the honours that you confer on us who formerly never honoured you. But your grace, Lord, is wonderful. In Christ's name we thank you. Amen.